We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, as we salute our Lord's entry into human history, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we hear these things and as we process them into our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We wanted to take a quick look at the concept of the two deaths of Christ. It is brought out in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And I want to quote something, a couple of excerpts, really, from two sources having to do with the plural of death, or maweth, in Isaiah 53:9. The first one is from the Scofield Study Bible at that particular passage. It reads this way. In the Hebrew, the word rendered death is an intensive plural. It has been suggested that it speaks of the violence of Christ's death, the very pain of which made it like a repeated death. And then we can go to Colin Dalich. On this occasion is Frank Dalich, who writes in the biblical commentary on the book of Isaiah the following. He writes that in order to purchase our salvation, Christ had to pay the price of spiritual death. The great difference between the spiritual death of Christ and his physical death cannot be emphasized too strongly. The fact that That's wrong. I skipped the Dalich quote. It's very brief. He has an entry on Moeth. He says, it is a plural exaggerativus here, which means it's exaggerated. It is applied to a violent death, the very pain of which makes it like dying again and again. So you can see from Scofield and Dalich that they're interpreting the plural as simply an intensification of the drama, the pain, the turmoil that's associated with the crucifixion. What is missed by Scofield and Dalich is that Jesus died twice on the cross. Therefore, the plural should be translated literally instead of an intensive plural. The New Testament distinguishes these two deaths by the use of two Greek words for death. So this is something I want to show you. You're going to see thanatos and nekros in the excerpt we now note. In order to purchase our salvation, Christ had to pay the price of spiritual death. The great difference between spiritual death of Christ and his physical death cannot be emphasized too strongly. The fact that Christ died twice on the cross is borne out by the use of the Greek and Hebrew words in several passages. For example, in Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. The word death is in the singular in this verse, meaning one death. The Greek noun thanatos refers to his spiritual death. When it comes to his physical death, the Greek word is nekros. When the resurrection of Christ is mentioned, it is often from nekros, not from thanatos. The only time that nekros is used for spiritual death is when it is found in the plural as the object of the preposition ek, as in Colossians 2:12. God raised him out from the deaths. Another example of the plural of maweth, deaths, in the Old Testament. His grave was assigned, literally the Father assigned Christ's grave to be with wicked men, these are two thieves, yet with a rich man in his deaths. That's Isaiah 54:9. The plural use of deaths is not generally understood, and therefore the meaning of the blood of Christ is obscured. When his spiritual death was complete, Jesus Christ shouted, Tetelestai, the perfect tense, meaning it is finished in the past with results that it goes on forever, John 19:30. Note that our Lord was still speaking after salvation was completed. Obviously, he could not have spoken if he were physically dead. And certainly, if he was still physically alive on the cross after salvation was complete, his physical death could have nothing whatever to do with his payment for sin. Now, that analysis going to the New Testament and from Isaiah 53, we see that thanatos, when used in the New Testament, indicates spiritual death, where nekros has to do with physical death. And therefore, this is a critical doctrine, because if it is assumed that the payment of our sins was the execution of Jesus, his physical death on the cross, then the penalty for sin would be physical death. If that were true, and since Jesus Christ died physically for our sins, then we should no longer die physically. And of course, that's not the case. The penalty for sin is established by the Lord in his lone prohibition issued to Adam and Esau in Eden. And that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. We can see that verse at the bottom of the page here in association with Isaiah 53:9, where you see maweth here. This is the word for deaths in the plural. And so we read here, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And there you will see will surely die here. And this has to be analyzed. You have a doubling here of the verb muth. You have muth, moth, and the cal infinitive absolute will surely, and tamuth, the cal imperfect for the word to die. And so these two come together in that verse to indicate that there are two deaths. This, again, is not an intensification, as we saw Schofield and Delitzsch mention for the Isaiah 53 passage at the top of the chart here. So let's note that the infinitive absolute used before the verb to strengthen the verbal idea is to emphasize in this way either the certainty or the forcibleness and the completeness of the occurrence. In English, such an infinitive is mostly expressed by the corresponding adverb, but sometimes merely by putting great stress on the verb. For example, Genesis 2:17, and therefore dying you shall surely die. So this doubling of muth here means that there is going to be a death that is followed by a death. You die spiritual death instantly, but physical death follows gradually. For Adam, it was another 930 years. So literally translated, the phrase would read, dying, you will die. Once you sin, you die spiritually. And that means you will surely die, because now you've been corrupted as well as you're being condemned. And that will lead to your physical death at some point in the future. So we have from Heinrich Gesenius, he quotes this concept, the certainty or the forcibleness and the completeness of the occurrence. So there is a complete sequence of events that goes on when Adam sinned. First of all, he died one death spiritually, and he did that at a moment in time. But there's a sequence of events to follow, and that would be the gradual physical death of the individual. All of you are dying. There will be a date in the future that's in the divine decree when you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, assuming the rapture doesn't occur first. So that is the future for each of us. And it occurred, the process began at the moment of our physical birth. So violation of the mandate would therefore result in the immediate death of the man and or the woman. But when each bit into the forbidden fruit, neither died physically. They were still alive. Consequently, the penalty was not for physical death, but rather for spiritual death. They were separated from God. They had violated the only prohibition, and after having done so, they were separated from God, and now rather than love being the point of contact for them, it was now God's justice. And they were under the justice of God, and that had to be corrected. They believed in Christ in Genesis 3:21. They were clothed in the animal's hide, and therefore indicating their positive volition. We know that Adam lived another 930 years, so that first muth had to do with his spiritual death. So Adam and Esau immediately lost their personal relationship with God, which could only be restored by the redemption solution. You need to be redeemed if you're an unbeliever. Redemption means you're purchased from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free. You can ratify the peace treaty by simply believing in Christ. God ratified it on the cross when he looked at Christ, and when he said tetelestai, the ratification was propitiation. He was satisfied with Christ as a substitute. Therefore, we have to recognize that his work on the cross satisfied God. That God looked at that work in the perfect Christ and said, well done, my good and faithful servant. And therefore, we have to understand propitiation before we can have reconciliation. And reconciliation occurs when we have faith alone in Christ alone. So, Adam and Eshaw would eventually die physical death. And physical death is an eventual result of spiritual death. But physical death is never the same as spiritual. And if it were, members of the human race would all die physically at birth, since we're all born spiritually dead. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as though one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, that's the sin nature, and death, thanatos, spiritual death, through the sin nature, consequently death, spiritual, spread to all men, because all sinned when Adam sinned. So everybody's got a problem when they're born. All sinned when Adam sinned. You are imputed his sin at the moment of your physical birth. You are condemned. You're separated from God. There's nothing you can do about it. God has to do something for you instead, and that is to send the Savior into human history with a mission of getting to the cross. So in order to pay the price for our salvation, Christ had to endure spiritual death on the cross. The Christ child wrapped in sparganao implies his destiny is physical death. But Scripture asserts to the fact that it is his spiritual death that results in our redemption. Those who execute the redemption solution are reconciled to God. They receive eternal life and have the promise of a resurrection body. The resurrection body is the aftermath of physical death. Salvation is made possible by his spiritual death. So there's a combination there. It's important to see both deaths, because the spiritual death of Christ means he took our sins and made them null pros before the judgment bar of God. They're no longer an issue. They've been removed from you. And therefore, the forgiveness of these sins occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Then he died physically, and 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. 1 John 3:2 says our resurrection body will be just like his. He was resurrected, therefore we will be resurrected. What enables you to be resurrected is physical death. This body is non-functional in the eternal state, and so it has to be exchanged for one that is. And so there will come a time, it's called the rapture of the church, when everyone will get this resurrection body. Those who die before the rapture have an interim body. They're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. This is the strength. This is the courage to face life. Nothing can rob you of your eternal future. And Jesus Christ made that happen with his two deaths on the cross. So those who execute the redemption solution are reconciled to God. They receive eternal life. They have the promise of a resurrection body. The resurrection body, therefore, is the aftermath of physical death. Salvation is made possible through his spiritual death. Now, the sign in the manger is the prophetic message of the Lord's destiny to become a substitute for us by dying spiritual death. Gabriel's second indicator to the shepherds regarding the Christ child is that he would be found lying in a manger. The word for manger is sphatne, and it means a feeding trough, and it was made of wood, a wooden feeding trough. The ultimate Christmas gift given was wrapped in burial cloths and therefore placed in an animal's feeding trough. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son for the purpose that whosoever believes in him should not perish, and with the result that he would have eternal life. Christmas, therefore, in its reality and in its proper context, provides no pretty wrapping paper with glossy bows and sparkling stickers, no stately trees with lush green limbs studded with glimmering lights. Instead, a unique child on a mission of death, swathed in burial cloths and lying inside a stark wooden feeding trough. The shepherds were believers. Their bosses, the spiritual leaders up in Jerusalem. They were the people who ran the show. The Levitical priesthood were master theologians of their day. And therefore, the scribes and Pharisees were all involved. These feast days were practiced religiously. The priesthood had to keep track of the exact time of year. They had a lunar calendar, and they knew it precisely to the day that all of these things would play out. Passover is the one that uses the lamb as the sacrifice and reflects back upon the Exodus. And so when John saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is depicted as a lamb, a very meek animal, an animal that can easily be used for sacrifice. They do not defend themselves. They simply are meek, and they go forward with whatever the shepherd requires. Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, had to become a willing sacrifice. It was not his job to fight back. When the Romans caught him in Gethsemane, Judas had betrayed him, and Peter pulled his sword and attacked Malchus, who was a representative of the high priest, and cut off his ear. He was using violence at a time when violence was not necessary. Jesus Christ knew his mission, and he knew that it was an imperative that he not fight back. He is the Lord of the armies, and when it is time to pull the sword, he does it. On this occasion, he knew that prophecy was more important than whatever miscarriage of justice was underway. There were 6 illegal trials that were conducted to condemn him to the cross. All 6 violated either a Roman or a Jewish statute, and therefore the entire case should have been thrown out of court. He possibly could have claimed some jurisdiction, but he never said a word, because he knew that it was all in God's plan. It reflected the type of thing that goes on in the devil's world when the judicial area becomes corrupted. And he therefore submitted to it without a word, because his mission was not to free himself, but to remain under the aegis of both of these legal authorities. And ultimately, the Jews were able to convince the Romans after these 6 trials that he needed to be executed. And thus he was. Up in Jerusalem, the priesthood was carrying out its duties, conducting rituals. They were the master theologians of the day. The priesthood, therefore, was guilty of not recognizing what the shepherds understood. The shepherds, whose duty was to guard the spotless and unblemished lambs for the Levitical sacrifices, knew the true identity of their true Messiah. Gabriel had given them all the doctrines that they would need to find the Christ child. He was born that day in Bethlehem, wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough. There was a sign involved with that. It was more than just saying, "Go up to Bethlehem, look around, see if you can find a child wrapped up in burial cloths and in a feeding trough." See, that's a geographical location. It has to do with what he's wearing. But there's a sign involved. When you see this, when you discover it, this will be the Messiah. And what he's wearing will speak of his spiritual and physical deaths for the entire world. And where he's lying will be emblematic of how he will suffer his physical death. He will be nailed to Calvary's cross. So these shepherds knew their master's manger was in Bethlehem. But before they could leave the field and hasten into town, they were privileged to see the entire angelic army perform a pass in review before the Lord's feeding trough. In his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angelic armies. The commander-in-chief is on a special mission, which, if successful, will change human history and resolve the angelic conflict. So if you can imagine this, the God of the universe, the head of the angelic armies, is on a mission of death. He is not going to bring the angelic hordes down on anybody. He is not going to command them to intrude upon the legal systems that are carrying out this illegal machination toward his death. He instead remains silent. He will not command anyone to do anything in the area of defense. He is going to go to the cross, and he's not going to say a word about it. This is Operation Reconciliation. and it gets underway in Bethlehem. His angelic armies therefore pay tribute to their eternal leader by performing this pass in review. They assemble over the sheep fields outside Bethlehem and then march past the manger where their commander is bivouacked with his human family. Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly a multitude of the army of heaven appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom He is well pleased." Those who have peace are those with whom God is well pleased. God is well pleased with those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, who entered this life wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a trough of wood. And the sign therefore speaks of His mission's victorious culmination when He dies spiritually as our substitute on Calvary's cross of wood. The concept of God being well pleased, having peace, are those with whom God is well pleased. Peace means here reconciliation, reconciled to God through faith alone in Christ. Colossians addresses these things, beginning chapter 1, verse 19. God was pleased to have all His fullness, the prototype spiritual life, dwell in the Son, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself by making peace, reconciliation, through the blood, spiritual death of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds, as expressed through your evil deeds. But now He has reconciled you by His physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before Him. If indeed you remain firm in the faith, without shifting from the source of confidence of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. And then we read in Luke 2, verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great happiness that shall be for all people. Today, in the city of David, there was born for your benefit a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This sign is for your benefit. He is wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough." This is the true meaning of Christmas. The religious leaders were involved in animal sacrifices without realizing that the reality was 6 miles down the road in Bethlehem. They should have known that. The Magi understood the concept when the virgin pregnancy occurred. The Magi were aware of it. The Magi were aware when the virgin birth occurred. They went on a caravan from Hecatompolis, Parthia, all the way to Jerusalem, searching for the Christ child. As you know, they were influenced by Jews who were involved in several diaspora over several centuries. And these Jews populated what we call Mesopotamia, which included the area of Parthia. And therefore, these Jews also were experts in astronomy. They had to keep a look on the stars in order to find out when it was time to do the sacrifices. So they knew astronomy as well. And these astronomers, Jewish, were able to advance within the Parthian system, and many of them became a part of a branch of their government called the Magi. And the Magi were experts in Parthia. They were the astronomers for that country. And bringing all of this intelligence together, they learned about the Jewish Messiah. And they saw in the stars, and by the way, in the Old and New Testament, there was no understanding of planets. So astere in the Greek is translated correctly as star, but includes everything that is a heavenly body. It includes stars as well as planets and comets and things of that nature. And even the planets were called wandering stars because they moved around, and they did not quite understand why, but these certain stars did move into one constellation after another. And they came in conjunction with actual stars. And these conjunctions, and dependent upon which constellation these conjunctions appeared, this gave them information. And when you go into Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2, this is the only source of information we have about what went on regarding the virgin birth and how the Magi were involved in this. And if you stay with the text, it will reveal for you exactly what took place. And in the end, we learned that Jesus Christ was born somewhere in the middle of June in 2 B.C. And over time, the Magi observed this, and when the virgin birth occurred, they saw that in the heavenly bodies, and they headed out from Hecatompolis, the capital of Parthia, and they headed down to Jerusalem, where they assumed they would find information about where the Christ child happened to be. They arrived about 6 months after the virgin birth. And in fact, the stars and the planets seem to indicate that they actually arrived in Bethlehem on 25 December of 1 B.C. And so that became the date that we are observing. And so these people who really were not supposed to have the same kind of information that the authorities in Jerusalem possessed, but nevertheless, they knew exactly what was going on while they're still doing sacrifices up at the temple. While the angelic army gathered for a pass in review before its supreme commander, Archangel Gabriel informed the shepherds of the arrival of the Lamb of God that was to take away the sins of the world. And because they understood the sign described by this angel, meaning that they had the doctrine to know the Messiah's mission, as a result, they were motivated to go to Bethlehem and to find their master's manger. Luke 2, verses 15 and 16. And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the feeding trough. On the overhead, you will see Scott Carson's artistic adaptation of Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. It's entitled "The Sign." And we conclude with a poem that inspired a benefactor to commission Scott's painting. The Lord entered this world prepared on a cross of wood to die, while he, wrapped in burial cloths, in a feeding trough did lie. From David's line he entered time, the lion of Judah's roar, as heir apparent to the crown that Herod in arrogance wore. Where shepherds watched, attending flocks, an angel appeared o'erhead. His message did assuage their fear with good news that quickly spread. He spoke to them of Bethlehem, which Micah did prophesy. The Savior, Christ the Lord, is born in David's city nearby. And then he gave to them a sign by which to identify the one who would be sacrificed for man's sins and then to die. And then on high in rank and file, heavenly armies did appear, flying through to pass in review before the symbolic bier. Filing by, the angelic throng saluted him with this creed: "Glory to God in the highest, his peace to whom he's well pleased." The prototype system in place, God's perfect plan went in motion. Each person's volition must choose his redemption solution. Oh, what must one do to avail this eternal salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sins only absolution. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Christmas. Regardless of when it occurred, we know Jesus Christ entered human history. He did so as a child, from a virgin birth. He was assigned a duty and a mission which he fulfilled to our benefit. And therefore, we thank you for the exposition in Scripture of how all these things came about how he moved through his earthly life and did so in absolute perfection, how he arrived at the cross as our legitimate, flawless substitute, and willingly took upon himself the imputation of our many sins, and willingly died spiritually as he suffered punishment for each and every one. His resurrection assures those who believe in Christ that they too will one day have a resurrection body, that when they die, having eternal life, having believed in Christ, they will arrive in heaven instantly, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We thank you for these promises, for we do depend on them, for they are absolute truth. Their content, their message, found in the immutable word that you provide. So we know our eternal future. We understand our destiny. We therefore realize that the only reason we're left here is to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the mission that you would assign to each of us, that we do our duty, that we grow in grace, and that we depend strictly and solely upon your word for guidance and therefore our preservation. Motivate and encourage us regarding what these things mean on this particular time of year. For this was the beginning of the glorious end that we all will enjoy, eternal life with you in your heavenly spheres. We thank you for your matchless grace, and we lift our prayer in the name of our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.